Ephesians 1, 22 through 23 is our text today, and I am eager to talk to you from this text, to teach and to proclaim some of the glories of this text. I really feel like I have the greatest job in the world because I get to talk about the greatest person in the world and the greatest subject in the world today, and that is the magnificence of Jesus Christ. The supremacy of Christ in all things for the good of all His people, His church. And in this passage, the power and preeminence of Jesus is on display. We just sang about Him, clothed in majesty, Lord of history. He's the risen one, heaven's champion, and He reigns over all. Ephesians 1, verse 20, speaking of God's power, says it was brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Let me pray. Lord, I pray that Your fullness, the filling of Your Spirit, would be very present through this servant up here to Your servants out there, that You would fill us with Your Spirit, You would fill us with Your grace, You would fill us with the knowledge of Jesus Christ by opening our eyes to the glories and the greatness and the grace, the supremacy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this for His glory and for His name. Amen. One of the main points of this passage is that being in submission to Christ's supremacy over all things is a gift and is a grace to the church. How do some of these lofty truths we just read about, how do they practically relate to real life? How does the power and the preeminence of Jesus, far above all things, help us in our daily struggles? The late Ray Stedman once gave a real-life example of a man in sin who overcame pride to humbly submit himself to Christ in His church, coming under its leaders. The man saw his own need for accountability, for discipline, for correction, and for counsel. And Stedman writes, "This man was in agony. He came and he told me of how he had been struggling to overcome a terrible passion, terrible feelings of lust which affected him all the time. These would sometimes grow so strong that he would fall back into habits which he knew were wrong and were horribly destructive of him and his loved ones, but he would give way nevertheless and felt like he just couldn't resist. We sat down," Pastor Stedman writes, "and talked about the power of a resurrected Lord, resurrection power, knowing Christ and the power of His resurrection and what Christ has made available to us." And he says, "I turned to this passage, the one we just read, and I read these words to him, and at the time it didn't seem to affect him very much. But I said to him, 'God's power is made perfect in weakness by design.' If you feel weak," he says, "the next time you find yourself threatened with being mastered by these surging lusts, run to Christ in helplessness. Realize that you don't have the power and commit yourself to Him who does. Say, 'Lord, I cannot handle this myself. I cannot control myself. If you don't help me, I am sunk.'" And he says, "and in faith, truly, completely, cast yourself upon Him." And he said, "I will try." And then he writes, "a couple weeks later, I saw him again, and his face was covered with smiles when he came to me. He says, 'It's working. I was reading again through that passage which you read to me, and I was struck by two words in there. It says that Christ is seated at God's right hand of power in the heavenly places, far above," those are two words, "far above all rule and authority and power and dominion." And he said, "those two words there in verse 21, far above, really opened my eyes." He says, "of course, if God is at work in me, and if He has that kind of power, then nobody else and nothing else in this world has power that approaches His. No demonic force, no lustful urge is greater than the power of Jesus Christ." And he says, "when I came to understand that fact, I was able to, by His power, rely on and rest in the Lord, and God has set me free," this man said. Paul, in verse 18, is praying that we would have our eyes open to this power so that we would know, so that we would be set free as well. He prays in verse 18 that we would know three things. our eyes would be open to the hope that we have, the riches or the resources we have in Christ. And then verse 19 culminates with this statement, "And what is the surpassing or immeasurable greatness of His power toward you who believe?" Paul didn't want the Ephesians who knew Christ to be living powerless, hopeless, helpless lives. He is praying in verse 18 for God to open their eyes so that they can see the resources they have in Jesus Christ. Power far greater than any challenge. The power of the risen, reigning Lord Jesus available to His people. When Jesus rose from the dead after His resurrection, but right before His ascension, He promised power to His people from the place where He was about to go, to the right hand of power. He promised in Acts 1, verse 8, "You will receive power. You will be My witnesses." And we see that power manifested throughout the book of Acts, really is a commentary on that power after Jesus rose from the dead and went to heaven, how His power to believers, like this passage says, was fulfilled. We see it in Peter, who had been so fearful weeks earlier before a servant girl, now standing up in front of all these people saying, "You crucified Christ," standing up there ready perhaps to give the first and last sermon he would ever give before all these people, knowing that they might well crucify him like they just did Christ. He stands up before thousands of people now and says, "You crucified Christ. You need to repent." That was from the power of the resurrected, exalted Christ. Paul experienced this power, the writer of Ephesians. He was Saul of Tarsus, a self-righteous Jewish legalist. And that power changed him to become a lover of grace and a lover of Gentiles as the focus of his ministry, of all people. It was a power that turned Thomas from doubting privately to declaring publicly with great power the resurrected Lord, Acts 4, verse 33. It turned the Apostle John from a proud son of thunder, once wanting to call down fire on his enemies, to an apostle who later in his life had a new nickname, the Apostle of Love. It turned Peter from denying Christ to being ready to die for Christ. And the Apostle Peter knew this power experientially when he writes in 2 Peter 1, verse 3 of the Lord, "His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." Peter says, God's divine power has granted to us, this is believers, this is the church, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. God's almighty power is all sufficient for all things of life and godliness. One translation says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Do you believe that? If you actually believe that, that affects so many things in your life. If you really believe that everything we truly need for life and godliness, that power comes from God and is available to all believers. In verse 3 of our chapter here, Paul says, "Every believer has already been given by God every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ." And that doesn't mean there's not more to come in heaven in the final day, but that means everything we need for this life has been given to us. And even the future blessings are as good as ours now. And he talks about God's all-sufficient, almighty power in verse 19. And he says, this is God's power to you who believe. He wants them to know this is God's power toward them who believe. Not just His power of things He's done in the past, His power in the present to believers. Open your eyes to the power in you who believe. His power in you is sufficient for you. You say, "I don't feel that power though. I mean, all I feel is weakness in me." If Paul were here, I suspect he would say, "I said that once. This is what God told me. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. It's not by you being strong and then I help you out a little bit. My power is made perfect in your weakness." And so Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses." If I'm going to talk big about something, it's going to be how weak I am. "So that Christ's power may rest on me." Christ's power rests on us when we realize our weakness. He says, "That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am," what? "Strong." Strong in the strength of the Lord. That's 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. Great passage to develop that further. When a believer recognizes his own weakness, his own inability, his own lack of power, it is then that God's power and ability that is already within kicks in. Paul and Peter and all those names I just mentioned had experienced his power, and Paul is praying for others to have their eyes open so that they can experience it as well. Their eyes to be open to their own insufficiency, their own need, and the sufficiency and the supremacy of God's grace and God's power to meet their every need. I just want to review what we studied last time, kind of going through this whole section here. And in this section where Paul is talking about giving us some examples of God's power, some explanations of God's power in verse 19. We looked at this last time. It's immeasurably great power. It's dynamic power. It's working power. It is almighty power. And then we looked at the first couple examples he gives in verses 20 through 22, looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, first part of verse 20. And then, secondly, Christ's ascension and exaltation in verses 20 through 21. And then, where we're going to pick up this week now, getting into verse 22, talking about Christ's supremacy and sovereign position. Look at verse 22. It says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet." And that language there is a language of Christ's supremacy and Christ's sovereign position overall with everything under him. The resurrected Lord told his disciples right before he ascended to heaven, "All authority in heaven and earth is mine," or "is given me." And then he gave them what we call the Great Commission. And he ascended to heaven and he sat down at the Father's right hand, where all things are put under his feet as the exalted, enthroned Lord. Psalm 110 had prophesied this event. "The Lord said to my Lord," it says, this is the Father speaking to the Son, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And we talked a little bit last time about how the enemies in the context of Ephesians 1:21 go beyond human enemies to fallen angel rulers and authorities. Paul used these same terms in Colossians 2 to say at the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he made a display over them, having triumphed over them. All the forces of hell, all the forces of evil, he triumphed over in that event. Peter speaks of Christ's exaltation and says he is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So this is an event that happened as part of the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of our Lord. All the authorities in the universe were subjected to him. That's 1 Peter 3, verse 22. And in the context of who Paul's writing to, the Ephesians here, if you remember their history from the book of Acts we went into a while back, the Ephesians, before their salvation, those who were in the church here, before they were saved, they believed in all kinds of powers of false gods. Diana and Artemis was the most notable religion, pagan religion there. There were demonic powers at work there in Ephesus that are well documented from history. Ephesus was an occult center. Acts chapter 19 records that when some of the converts were converting to Christianity there in Ephesus, they were coming and they had these books of black magic. And there were so many of them, they were coming and having this huge bonfire from their former occult practices or black magic practices, and they come and they burn this massive bonfire, and it says it was many thousands of days' wages worth of books that they were burning. So this was a massive stronghold of satanic powers in the ancient world, and the supremacy of Christ and his power over false gods and over fallen angels and over all of those things, not just a little bit above, but far above, with all those things way down under his feet, would have been a great encouragement to these original readers to be reminded of the power of Jesus Christ, the unrivaled, unapproachable power of their Lord. All dominions, all demons, all enemies are just a footrest to Jesus. It's not just his enemies that are his footstool. The whole earth is his footstool. Isaiah 66, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." It's a small world compared to him. He's got the whole world, not just in his hands, but in this passage, under his feet. Under his feet speaks of his supremacy, his sovereign rule over it. Psalm 8 says, "You make him to rule over," speaking of the Lord ultimately, "over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." And Hebrews 2, verse 8, quotes Psalm 8 as referring ultimately to Christ, the fulfillment of God's purpose here on earth. It says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. We don't naturally see this. We need our eyes open to see this. But all things are in subjection under His feet, even though we don't see it yet. Christ is now ruling and reigning over all. He is right now, as I stand here, He is seated at the right hand of supremacy and sovereignty, the right hand of power. And we need to fix our eyes on this exalted, enthroned Jesus. Hebrews 12:2 says we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And then it says, and He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, part of this is we are to fix our eyes on who He is and where He is and what He is doing at the right hand, considering Him, fixing our eyes on this exalted, enthroned Jesus. Colossians 3, verse 1 says, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above. This is an aspect I don't know that we think about or emphasize enough, but as we think of Jesus, we are to be thinking of Him at the right hand of power right now. It says that repeatedly in the New Testament. That's what we're to be setting our mind on, or the King James says, set your affections on things above. This is what we need to keep seeking. This is what we need to keep considering. This is what we need to keep fixing our eyes on. This is what we need to keep setting our mind on, because we don't often, if we look at the world around us, it's easy for us to lose that amazed gaze of who Jesus is and realizing who He is and the power He has if we're just looking around us. Jesus Christ is seated above all, with all subjected under His feet, and with a plan for all things that are taking place under His feet. And we need the eyes of our heart open to see the same vision of the Lord, like Isaiah had. Isaiah 6, he says, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high, exalted, lofty, lifted up, filling the whole place with His glory. A.W. Tozer said, the single greatest need of the moment is that lighthearted, superficial religionists be struck down with a vision of God high, lifted up, filling everything with His glory. John chapter 12, verse 41 says, it was actually the glory of Christ that Isaiah saw in that chapter. Revelation 12 talks about this Messiah and Him coming to earth and His role. Now it says, He is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and He was lifted up to God and to His throne. Much of the book of Revelation has all falling down before this throne. And in God's great wisdom, the final vision that He gives us of who Christ is repeatedly is this image of Christ, the Lamb, the Lion, in the book of Revelation, on the throne, again and again, kind of the culmination of all these things. Again and again, we see this picture of the throne and everyone worshiping before the throne, and the culmination of where all that's leading to, the One who is seated on the throne and who is going to come off that throne and is going to come back to planet Earth to complete what began there at His exaltation. The final vision of God, of Jesus Christ, for His people in the Bible is not a tame, domesticated, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It is a victorious, glorious warrior King who is enthroned and who is exalted and who is coming back to finally, fully consummate His kingdom with all under His feet. Not only is the earth His footstool, the whole universe is under His feet. Colossians 1:19 uses this language, and it says He has first place in everything, in the context of everything in the universe. Another version says that He might be the preeminent one, or have the place of preeminence. Or in the NIV it says, so that in everything Christ might have the supremacy. Really, the whole book of Colossians and the whole book of Hebrews develops this theme, the superiority, the supremacy of Christ over all things for all of us. If you look at verse 22, not all of your translations have that word subjected or subjection, but this is a common Greek New Testament word for subjection or for subordination under or for submission. We'll see it later in the context of family later on in the book of Ephesians. It's used in the New Testament in these types of contexts of being under, like demons being subject to the name of Christ, slaves being subject to masters. It's used of submission to government authorities, to heads of the home, to church elders, and most notably in this context, to kings in authority. Same type of phrases in 1 Peter 2, verse 13. One of the interesting things that I found in my study is you can see evidence of this in some of the ancient archaeology and literature. Here's an image of sitting on the throne with those who are in subjection under them. This is a portrayal of Sennacherib, 7th century B.C. And on his seat of power, after he captured and conquered a city, you'll notice his throne has the artwork there of the enemies that he had just defeated, signifying that he is over them. They are under him, his supremacy and power, and their subjection underneath him. Here's a close-up of the throne of Xerxes with people in the dress of the various people groups of the empire there under his throne and authority and rule. Here's a close-up of the throne of Artaxerxes. So this was a common thing with the various people in the dress of the countries that he ruled over. And that gives you just a few examples there. In the military context, like Psalm 110 that Paul's quoting from, verse 22 means to be placed under. It's the idea of to be lined up subordinately as underneath, as lower ranks. If they were within your army, these would be lower ranks in your army under you as the leader, a superior rank. And verse 21 through 22, obviously Christ is the highest rank. He's the highest name. He's the commander-in-chief of the whole universe. And the phrase under his feet, in a context including enemies like Psalm 110, would include not just his command over them, but his conquering, his control of all of them. Subjection under his feet is a vivid picture of military supremacy. Power, total power in defeating a total army and a total enemy who is now totally under one's feet. In the ancient Near East, the kings would show their superiority or supremacy over one of their enemies. Sometimes they would have him come bow down in front of all, and they would put their foot right upon that ruler, the king, or the one from those that they had conquered, to show on the neck or on the head their supremacy over them. For someone to be under someone's foot or under someone's shoe in their culture was a position of lowliness of the one who was far above them. I don't know if you remember when the statue of Saddam Hussein came down in Iraq when the city was being toppled. The statue was toppled and some of the people ran up to it. There was this mob of people wanting to put their foot on its head. All these people were rushing there wanting to, and some of them couldn't quite get to it, so they took their sandals off because they wanted to put their sandals symbolically on the neck or on the head of Saddam Hussein. And the channel I was watching, I remember the commentators were remarking about the symbolism of that gesture still in that part of the world today. Well, Ephesians is quoting Psalm 8, saying that everything in the universe is placed under the feet of King Jesus, who is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Here's another ancient depiction of a king actually doing this, putting his foot before all on the foot, or his foot on the chest of his defeated enemy. What you notice also in this artwork, underneath them are portrayed directly under his feet these other enemies, and their hands are tied, bound behind their back, signifying the king's power over them. This goes back several millennia. Here's an Assyrian king placing his foot on the neck of an enemy. Literally, he's bowing before him and he's putting his foot on his neck, signifying that he is in subjection under his feet. Here's a verse from Scripture, Joshua 10:24. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came near and they put their feet on their necks. Solomon's words of 1 Kings 5:3. Speaking of his father, he says, "Wars raged against my father David from all sides until the Lord put his enemies under his feet." Literally, it's under the soles of his feet. Here's an interesting thing they found in the tomb of King Tut. This is a pair of sandals, provides opportunity for a physical enactment, this one writer says, of the symbolism. When the king, with each step, treads on the people groups represented on these sandals of his, it's harder to see those, the subjugation and the abasement of the enemies of the king is obvious and is striking. This one, if you can see that at the bottom there, we've got a young pharaoh symbolically depicted as a son already having his enemies bound and under his feet as his footstool there. If you can see them there, they're bound and they're bent over, bowing down, and they are under his feet as his footstool. Well, listen to 1 Corinthians 15:24. When Christ comes as glorious king, he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, same terms as Ephesians 1:21, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Think about Jesus the first time he came to earth. When his feet stood on this earth the first time, people saw a preview of this power over all people and over all things under his feet. Think about some of these examples. He had power to keep pride under his feet. For people like John the Baptist to see themselves rightly as so far beneath the feet of Jesus, they're not even worthy to come up and to loosen his sandal strap. That's how far they saw themselves below the feet of Jesus. Power to humble, proud Simon Peter, who falls down at his feet, the text says, and says, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." Power to bring an immoral woman to repentance down low, the text says, as below his feet, lying on the ground, just coming up to wipe his feet with her hair and her tears, washing his feet. Power to heal a demon-possessed daughter of a Gentile mother who comes and falls at his feet, the text says. She sees herself as low, seeking crumbs, not even worthy to come talk to him. But says, maybe just some crumbs off your table could fall upon me. Seeing herself as a lowly dog, all she wants is just some crumbs, a little bit of grace. Even though I'm a Gentile, I'm a woman, I have no claim upon the promises you've given to Israel. I pray that you would be gracious to me. And he was. Power to heal anyone and everyone under his feet. Matthew 15:30 says, large crowds came to him, bringing with him lame and crippled and blind and mute and many others. And it says, and they laid them down at his feet and he healed them all. Power to heal. Power to forgive sins for those he had healed physically, who also came and fell at his feet humbly in repentant faith. There was a leper, one of the ten, who came back and fell at his feet. And Jesus tells him, your faith has saved you. There was a woman who had been formerly outcast with this blood issue for 12 years, I believe it was, who comes and falls at his feet. And he also tells her, your faith has saved you. These who were outcasts of their society had now become full members in the church of Jesus Christ. Power to walk on water under his feet. Power to turn water into wine, if he wanted to. Power to bring a synagogue ruler to come and fall forward at his feet. Power to make these Roman soldiers coming to arrest him to fall backwards down at his feet by just saying a word. Power to walk right through a crowd. His feet walk right through this crowd. Wants to throw him off a cliff in Galilee. He just walks right through them like they're not there. Power over storms. Power over Satan. Jesus said, Satan has nothing on me. Satan, he told Peter, has to ask my permission to tempt you. Power over the demon-possessed who fall at his feet. One time, legions, they called themselves. This massive amount of demons fall at his feet, begging him for mercy. Begging for him not to send them into the abyss, that place of final punishment for demons in Revelation 20. Power over the supernatural, power over the natural. The wind and the waves obey. The fishermen obey when he says, follow me. The fish in the sea obey and show up right at the right place at the right time that he commands them to. Even the, not just the fish in the sea obey, but the sea obeys him. Peace be still. Instantly a storm has gone off the Mediterranean there. That's just a little preview of the power of Jesus that he'll display when he comes and stands on earth the next time with those very same feet. We haven't seen anything yet. His feet, Revelation 19 says, will tread the fierce fury of the winepress of the wrath of God for all who have not yet fallen at his feet in worship and repentance to him as their Lord. And I want you to know his power can save someone even as sinful as you or me. If you realize you have absolutely no power to do anything to change yourself or save yourself, and you fall at his feet and you repent and you bow before him as Lord and you plead with him for grace upon you, the sinner, based on what he has done upon the cross and the power of the cross, not anything that you can do. And that power can be manifested when you bring yourself under the feet of Jesus, as Mary did. It says one of the things it says about Mary, sister of Martha, she sat at the feet of Jesus, the place of teachability, humility, submission at his feet, wanting to learn from Jesus, choosing what Jesus called the best part and this Mary who had been learning from Jesus. When her brother Lazarus dies, Jesus comes and the text says she falls at his feet again and she begs him for mercy and he gives that mercy to us. And then Jesus shows his power over death. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus walks right out of the tomb. That same resurrection power, Paul says, is at work in you who believe. Verses 19 through 20, and then he's going to illustrate it in chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, that we are like Lazarus spiritually. And we'll get to that in the future. Death had no power over Jesus. His feet were nailed to that cross, at Golgotha there. His enemies were at the foot of his cross, under his feet. The last enemy to be subjected to him is death. And those feet that were nailed to that cross now stand in heaven before the throne of God above as Savior and Lord of all who fall at his feet in faith. He is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. And he is the consummator of all things when his feet return to stand on the Mount of Olives with all things in the universe now being seen by us as being subjected under his feet. That day of power is coming when he leaves his throne, that right hand seat of power there to return. But Paul wants us to know before that day comes, that power is already at work in believers and to believers and for believers. It's not just power of what Jesus did in the past. It's not just power of what Jesus will do in the future. Paul, in writing this passage, wants us to know that same power is available to us now. Verse 21 says it's not just for the age to come. It is for this age too. Remember in the Great Commission, Jesus said, all authority, all power in heaven and earth is mine or is given to me. And he says, at the end of that, he gives them their commission. He says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The one with all authority in heaven and earth, all power in heaven and earth, I want you to know as you do what I've called you to do, I am with you to the end of the age as you seek to make disciples of all. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess in a future age. For many, it will be too late. It will be acknowledging his lordship before they're sent to eternal punishment. But believers who have bowed to him in this life, confessed him as Lord, believed in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, they could have that almighty power. In fact, the Almighty himself promised he would be with us to the end of this age. Paul prays that your eyes would be open to see, verse 18, power for believers, verse 19, for all things, verse 22. What are some of the all things that would be included here? Remember that the enemies include things like death and some of these things we've talked about before. Well, in the context here, all things would include dominions, powers, addictions, problems, pornography, profanity, gossip, depression, meanness, a judgmental spirit, temper, anger, sadness, laziness. Whatever you can think of that would be in all things is included in all things. And one pastor says, when someone comes to me and says, my problem is so overwhelming, he tells them it couldn't be any more overwhelming than the waves that were threatening to drown the disciples in the boat. Yet even those waves that rolled over their heads were under Jesus' feet. They were the very waves he walked upon to go to his disciples, Matthew 14. There is nothing over his head. All things are under his feet. Jesus is in absolute control of every situation, whether it's financial, physical, relational, vocational, parental, whatever might seem to be rolling your way. He says, ready to sink your boat and wipe you out is already under his feet and might be the very path through which he chooses upon to walk to you. All things under his feet. One commentator says that's a strong figurative expression denoting high sovereignty. It doesn't merely refer to defeated and arrested enemies, but to the whole of creation. They are as thoroughly under Christ and at his disposal as if they were literally under his feet. As a military commander has power to everything for his army, with all property as may be required for military purposes, so Christ has the whole creation at his disposal, animate and inanimate, hostile and friendly, and he is working all things. Verse 11. He not only has power over all things, he is working in all things effectually at all times. Even the greatest enemies on earth or in the spiritual realm are just a footrest for him, a footstool. Every sphere of life, he is Lord of it. Every other power is subordinate to Christ. John Owen, speaking of this in his little article called The Excellencies of Christ, wrote this many years ago. He says, Christ is gloriously exalted above angels. Verse 21, they are under his feet, at his command and absolute disposal. Verse 22, he is at the right hand of God. Verse 20, the highest exaltation possible. He's glorious in his throne, which is at the right hand of the majesty. Glorious in his commission, all power in heaven and earth. Glorious in his name, it's a name above every name. Verse 21, Lord of lords, King of kings. He's glorious in his scepter. His scepter is called a scepter of righteousness. Glorious in his attendants, millions of angels. Glorious in his subjects, all creatures in heaven and earth. Nothing is left that is not put in subjection to him. Verse 22, glorious in his way of rule and the administration of his kingdom, full of sweetness and efficacy and power and serenity and holiness, righteousness and grace in and towards the elect. Glorious in the issue of his kingdom, when every knee shall bow before him and all shall stand before his judgment seat. And he says, what little portion of this glory that we have been appointed to. This is the beloved of the church. This is the head of the church with whom he allows us to have communion and have this intimate relationship, being intimately related to him like a head to a body. Which leads us to our next point, Christ's authority in his church. Verse 22, he gave him as head over all things to the church. This is the glorious, victorious Lord we are to look to and to love and to live for, and that we get to do together with the church. Paul prays the eyes of your heart would be open to the power of the risen, reigning Lord on the throne of the universe, verses 18 through 22. And he's praying that we would lift our eyes to see Christ, where he really is, who he really is, above all, with all things under his feet, as head over all in the supremacy, the position of his supremacy. And as head over all things, John Piper explains, this would include authority. The idea of head over all is authority and conscious active rule. Is a head. He's conscious active rule is emphasized. All things would include all history, all human beings, all demonic powers, all disease, all disability, all nature, weather, hurricanes, lightning bolts, tornadoes, snow, volcanoes, earthquakes, floods, global warming, all businesses and industry, healthcare, sports, March Madness, inventions, media, internet, iPad mania, military might, governments, presidents, kings, chiefs, religions, universities, solar systems, stars, galaxies, molecules, atoms, subatomic particles, and 10,000 things that we have never discovered. Piper says, Jesus is now head over them all. Conscious, active, authoritative ruler. Verse 10 has this phrase, all things, same phrase. And the same word for head over in verse 22 is also has the root word in verse 10, where it speaks of this universal plan of God to sum up or to gather together in one all things in Christ. Or one translation says to head up all things in Christ, or to bring together under one head all things. Christ is head over the universe. And verse 11 says he is already, always working all things according to the counsel of his will, verse 11, for his glory, verse 12, and for our good, Romans 8, 28. To those who love God, to those who are called, in other words, the church, the believers. End of verse 22 says he gave him his head over all things to the church. This word head was often used in the Old Testament for a ruler or a leader. In the Old Testament, the ideas were priority and ruling authority. One Greek dictionary says head means one of supreme or preeminent status in view of authority to order or command in this type of context. One who is the head of or superior to or who is supreme over. The original language grammar puts emphasis on this phrase, he gave him. The supremacy of Christ, we need to understand, is what God has given to the church. It is a grace to the church. It is a gift to God's people in a similar way that a head is a very good thing for a physical body. Verse 23, Christ is head of the church, his body, for its good. If churches or church members do things different than the mind of Christ, they miss this grace and they hurt this body. Christ's authority, Christ directing and determining what the body does is a grace. Even on the human body level, if a body part acts independent of what its head wants it to, its brain, it is a disability or it is a disorder. Something is seriously wrong. That's not reading modern medical insights into this verse. Ancient Greek philosophers like Plato and physicians like Hippocrates, who doctors take the Hippocratic oath after, they understood the head through the brain directed the body rather than the physical heart, which was what some of the other ancients had taught. Paul was well educated, and his travel companion was a physician trained as a Greek physician. Luke may very well have informed him of this analogy and how the body directs the head. It's a relationship. The human body is an analogy of an organic unity that is animated by the head. And it's not like a corporation where the employees have no relationship with the head and or other employees. They just kind of show up and there's an authority there, but there's no real close relationship there with the head of the corporation or those around them. That's different with the body of Christ. The body of Christ image depicts that each member with this head and this body is connected to the head and is also connected to each other. The members of the body of Christ are bound to each other and are related to Christ as our Redeemer, as our Sustainer, and as our head. Look at chapter 5 just for a moment, where it develops this. Chapter 5, verse 23. Develops this analogy now and applies it to marriage. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, and that'll be, I'm sure Dr. Street will develop that more in our marriage weekend, this coming weekend. But I want you to just notice, this is a loving headship, an affectionate authority. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Christ is the head of the church. He loves the church. Verse 28, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. So he's picking up on this analogy. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. We're not something separate from Christ. It is something that we have been joined together. Verse 32 and 33 says, this is an amazing mystery. This is always part of God's plan. This is Christ and his church is really what this is all about. And this image of Christ as the head of the church, as his body, is not one of a cruel rulership. It is a caring relationship. There is authority and intimacy in this. There is nourishing and cherishing. There is saving and sustaining. There is directing and protecting involved in this image here. Leading and feeding, providing and guiding, all of it is all of grace. The grace of Jesus. And that's a powerful picture with powerful implications for Christians, and I want to just give you a couple implications or a couple exhortations. First one would be, submit yourself to Christ's church, then, verse 22. He put all things in subjection or submission under his feet. This is God's plan that we should be a part of, and gave him as head over all things to the church. So who's the head of the church? I think we know the answer, but do we? Do we think in terms of Christ being our head? This church is not Pastor Phil's church. This church is not your church. This is not a church of the people, by the people, and for the people. But by the grace of Christ, we want to be a church that is of him, by him, through him, to him, and for him. The church is not to be run by a pastor or popular vote or people's traditions or powerful personalities. It's to be run by the person of Jesus Christ. I'm not the head of this church. No pastor is, even if he thinks he is. No pope is head over a whole bunch of churches. Christ is the head of the true church. It was on this hill that the reformers were literally willing to die on this hill. That Jesus is the head of the church. They were willing to lose their own heads for this doctrine, and some of them did. For them, the glory of Christ was at stake, and so they were willing to be burnt at the stake rather than give up this doctrine that the church has as its head, not man, but the one who stands in heaven with nail prints through his feet as the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. First time the word church is used by Jesus in the New Testament, it's by Jesus, Matthew 16, verse 18. He says, I will build my church. It's his church. It's not our church. Second time, there's only two times Jesus uses the word church. Second passage is Matthew 18, a couple of chapters later. He talks about if one in the church continues in sin unrepentant after private rebuke and follow up with witnesses, Jesus says, tell it to the church. And if you will not listen even to the church, and the idea there is the church is told with the purpose so they can try and rescue and restore this brother entangled in sin and treat him as an outsider, the Lord says. In other words, put him out of the church until he repents. The goal is restoration, but the church is an important thing to the Lord. That's Matthew 18. That's church 101. Those are the two times Jesus used the word church to talk about his church that he builds his way. We live in a day and age where there's a lot of pastors of my generation that are reinventing church. They're doing their church their way, building a church, many of them by boldly going where no man has gone before and how to build a church. But the church is not ours to do with what we like. The Lord will build his church. We don't want to compete with him. We want to be a part of what he's doing. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul, representing the Lord to the Ephesian elders, talked about their local church, this church that Ephesians is written to. He calls their local church the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. This isn't the church of Timothy, even though he was pastor. This is the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And their job, he tells them, is to shepherd that church of God. Peter says, shepherd the flock of God among you. The church is not ruled by the congregation. It's ruled by Christ, the good shepherd, who leads and feeds through under-shepherds that the Scripture calls elders or overseers or pastors, or I like the term shepherds, representing him. Here's how our constitution, our bylaws of our church says that the governing authority and head of this church is Jesus Christ alone. Ephesians 1:22, Colossians 1. As head of the church, Jesus Christ in his word has given elders to be the spiritual leaders of the local church. And you can look up those passages later. For shepherding, having oversight of the flock. Christ has ordained in his church those that 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 says, have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. This is how they represent him, giving you instruction. 1 Timothy 5:17 talks about elders who rule well. Christ, as head of the church, mediates and represents himself. Hebrews 13, verse 17, there says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And I have to tell you, that's one of the sobering verses in the New Testament there, to recognize that I, as a leader, and the other elders as well, we are to watch over souls. We will give an account for that. Why should you obey leaders? Why should you submit to them? Why should you even recognize someone as a leader? Why be a member of a church? Well, Hebrews 13, verse 17 is it's a simple way to fulfill that command. It also helps the leaders know whose souls they are to give an account for, who they have charge over, who agrees with their teaching. Is it anyone who might wander in on any given time? Who considers themselves those who consider you as their leader and want to submit to you? Joining a church is also a public statement that you're not just checking out the church for a while, but that you have settled and you consider yourself a part of this family. You want and you need accountability. You're a sheep desiring shepherding in this flock. You see yourself as a body part connected to other body parts in this flock. Beyond Sunday morning, you say to others, I am committing to you to give, to be a part of this body. There are service roles and teaching roles in this church that are limited to those who are members as well, for practical reasons you could imagine. But I want to move and focus on the serving aspect here. Commit yourself to serve his body. Because verse 23 says the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And this is really kind of an amazing language here. The church is his body, and it says the fullness of him. And I've read a lot of different writers trying to figure out, what does that even mean, that we could be the fullness of Christ? Christ is certainly not insufficient or incomplete in any way. But in the images he presents himself, and in his plan, it's like a bridegroom whose picture isn't full without his bride. That's a part of the plan, part of the picture. It's like a vine you can't think of without its branches. As a shepherd, he is not seen without his sheep, Hendrickson writes. And so also as head, he finds a full expression in his body in the church. Christ chose to present the full picture of himself in the church. As you read Ephesians and you study this theme out, the church is a huge deal to our Lord. The church is no small thing to our Lord. It's no optional little extra thing to him. And for us, church should not be an optional little extra accessory to our life. This is the very heart of his plan. He loved the church. He gave himself for the church. He loves this church with a passionate love. It's the very heart of his eternal plan, where the manifestation and the magnification of the supremacy of all his glory For the fullness of time, the fullness of Christ is manifested, is in the church. It's an amazing thing. I don't even know that I can fully explain that. I just am amazed that Christ would choose to work in this way through people like us. The one who fills the universe also, in some way that's hard to fully understand, manifests his fullness in the church as his body, as his fullness. Verse 22, as his complement, as his completion or fulfillment, the sense of fulfillment of his full plan, climaxed with his body, the church in us. Being a part of the body of Christ with other saints fills us with the fullness of his love that we don't experience without being a part of a church which exists to glorify Christ's fullness together. And so rather than me try and explain it, let me let Paul a little bit later in Ephesians explain it. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 18, where he returns to some of these same terms, this incredible language. Paul prays that we comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth. This is something we're to do with the saints, with the church. What is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's another statement I don't know that I fully understand yet, but there it is. As we come together, as we gather together with all the saints, as we learn about the love of Christ, we are to be filled up to all the fullness of God. In chapter 5, verse 18, they'll talk about being filled with the Spirit. Each member of the Trinity. Now, verse 20. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church. Chapter 4, verse 10 describes this in more detail. He who descended, this is Jesus, is himself also he who ascended far above, there's that word again, same language from earlier, descended, ascended, far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. How does he fill all things? Read the next verse. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. For what end? For the equipping of the saints, it's another word for the church, for the work of service. So the church can be built up towards doing the work of service, can be equipped to do the work of ministry or service, to the building up of the body of Christ. This is this eternal plan of God. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. There it is again. As a result, and he goes on, we're not to be children. But verse 15, he says, we're to be speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, there's the head and the body again, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, that's every part of the body now, the church, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It's an incredible statement there that we won't be able to unpack for a while until we get to chapter 4. But I want you to go over to Hebrews 10. Talking about building up, another way to speak of edifying or encouragement. Hebrews 10 is a great text that explains further why it's important we serve, why it's important we seek to build others up, why it's important we commit to a church body, why it's important for us to be here. Hebrews 10, 24. It's not for the purpose of legalism, it's for the purpose of love. Hebrews 10, 24. Let us consider one another. Or let us consider how to stimulate one another, or how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Another passage I wish I could do a whole sermon on. But just a couple comments there. Why should you commit yourself to a church, whether committing by membership or by faithful attendance or by service, getting involved in people's lives? What possible reason could there be to be involved further, beyond just coming here maybe for a Sunday morning service and then slipping out and not seeing people all week from church? What reason is there, motivation, to be faithful to something besides coming to sit a bit two or three times a month and then to go home? Why should we sacrificially love others? I mean, this is hard work. Why should we give up time for others, some of whom, let's be honest, are a hassle? Here's why we can and should. Because Christ did. Verses 10 through 12. Here's why we should serve. Verse 7. Jesus came to serve. Here's why we should be submissive. Verse 9, Christ himself was submissive in his role here. Here's why we should be faithful. Verse 23, God is faithful. Here's why we should gather. Verse 23, faith grows together. Hope grows together. Love grows together. Encouragement grows together. There's a lot of us language. Verses 23, 24, and 25. Here's why to commit to church, to consider one another. Verse 24, to not be consumers focused on what church does or doesn't do for us rather than what we are called to do in God's eternal plan for the church. Here's why. Verse 24, others need to be stimulated to love and good deeds. There's stimulation that others will not have if you do not give it to them. Here's why. Verse 25, others need to be encouraged. Here's why. Because all these things are fostered together in God's plan, not in isolation. And here's why. Because it's not about us. It's about Christ and His body. And His power and His grace enables us to do these things and will be with us as we do these things. And there's no greater part of God's final plan in the universe than the church. John Piper ties this language together with verse 23. It says it this way. God aims to fill the universe with the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ, by making the church the showcase of His fullness. Or to put it another way and include the idea of body. God means to fill the universe with the glory of the Son by putting the church on display as the embodiment of the Son, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Christ fills the universe with His glory by showing the universe His body, how He chose her, how He destined her, how He came for her, how He taught her, how He suffered for her, how He died for her, how He rose for her, how He reigns for her, how He called her and justified her and cleansed her and kept her and will raise her with Him and glorify her with Him and satisfy her forever and ever with Himself. God did not exalt Jesus, He says, and subject all things to Him and then simply say, now go ahead, fill the universe with your glory, fill all things with yourself. He raised Him, He exalted Him, He subjected all things under Him, and then He made Him, in this incredible part of His plan, one with the church as a head to the body. And He said, now my son, you and those with whom you are united as head and body, go forth in the universe and fill it with all that you are in your body. Let everything from the highest heaven to the lowest hell be filled with a revelation of your glorious fullness in the form of a chosen, destined, blood-bought, God-sought, called, justified, holy, glorified, and infinitely, everlastingly satisfied people, your body, the church. There's nothing higher than this. And there should be no higher privilege for us than that God allows us to be a part of this lofty, eternal plan of God, and that He uses people as lowly as us to be a part of His church, to serve in His body. And He fills us with His power and with His grace to fulfill the purpose for which He puts us in His church, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Let me pray. Our Lord Jesus, we confess that we have not had our gaze amazed with You enough. I confess I have not thought of You enough as You are right now, where You are right now, and what Your plan is right now until the end of time through us. What an incredible thing that You would choose us to be a part of this incredible final plan of Yourself. Pray, Lord, that You would help each and every one of us to know how You, as the Lord of all, would have us to apply the truths of Your word. We pray this for the glory of Jesus, our King. Amen.